Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 14 to 17 this morning. Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. You recall last week, if you were with us, that Jesus has been with Matthew, that he has called to be his disciple. He has been with Matthew's friends, the tax collectors, and the sinners, and the Pharisees are really struggling as to why Jesus would eat with, why he would dine with, why he would spend time with people such as these. Jesus calls them to remember this reality. We saw last week that I didn't come for those who think they have no need of a doctor. I came for those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. So in that, we're seeing the heart of Christ. We're seeing the reason that Christ came to earth, not just coming for good people, not just coming for those who think that they are good and that they've got it kind of whipped on their own and that they have no real need of any external help. And now, as Matthew continues to write, as the story of Matthew's gospel continues to unfold, we're introduced to another group of people, if you will. You see there at the beginning of verse 14 that we're introduced to some people who are called here the disciples of John. John the Baptist. We're going to see this interaction that they have with the Lord Jesus Christ, a question that they ask, and then the various ways that Jesus is going to drive at one particular answer, which, beloved, this morning is this: that legalism kills joy. Legalism, it kills joy. Legalism, this understanding that I have to do in order to be right with God. I have to do in order to keep God loving me. I have to continue to check the boxes and give this at least outward appearance of holiness and righteousness so that God will be pleased with me. That kind of living is an absolute destroyer of joy in our lives. When the sum total of our religious system is do this and then keep doing more of this to be right with God, we then get crushed by that overwhelming demand of more. When one's understanding about how to be in a right relationship with God, when that understanding is relegated to box checking, then there is going to be a casualty in your soul. And the noticeable casualty of your soul is going to be the loss and the absence of joy. Legalism, it produces a fear and an anxiety in you which says you're never doing enough. You're never checking enough boxes. It doesn't matter how much you have done or are doing. There's still a demand, miles and miles and miles long, that says you got to keep checking the boxes if you want to be right with God. And that fear and anxiety creeps in that says, well, my goodness, I can't do enough. I'm not doing enough. And when that fear and anxiety creeps in, it crushes joy. Legalism, it produces in us a fear of man instead of a proper fear and respect of God. If you live your life to please others, then you're always going to live in fear that, guess what? You're not doing enough to please others. And where that fear exists, there is no joy. Legalism, it also produces an elevated and arrogant view of self. An elevated view of self. Because legalists believe that they're right with God on what basis? I checked all the boxes. I did all the things. I did everything that God is telling me to do. Therefore, look at me and how right I am with God. This then produces a smugness in self, and it kills joy in Jesus. the religious system of Judaism into which Jesus is born and among which he will minister and serve was defined by, if we could just slap one word on it, I think it would be the word legalism. It was a system that had become for centuries now deeply rooted in the doing of things in order, as they believed, to make or keep oneself right with God. The Pharisees and other religious leaders of Judaism had relegated a relationship with God, had just sort of boiled it down to list making and rule following. Now listen, to be sure, in a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ, there is a way that God calls us to live. There is an obedience to which God calls us to. And as you've heard me say before, obedience is not legalism. But that's not really what's going on with the Pharisees and the Judaism of this day. They have boiled the entirety of the system and their entire theological understanding about being right with God. They've boiled it down to, I've just got to check the boxes and keep doing all the things. In their zeal to honor and to obey the law of God, they became legalistic in their approach. They believed that you must have this adherence to a strict law-keeping code of conduct. They felt like they got so good at keeping the law of God that that was no longer hard for them. And so they then just came up with their own whole kind of code system, this law system of their own, and whereby they began to check off those boxes so that when they walked about, everybody that they came in contact with believed them to be the most holy people in all of Israel. The end result of all of that, though, is that Jesus would come to them in Matthew 23, and he would rebuke them time and time and time again. And in Matthew 23, he would say this to and about them: they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The heavy load of rule keeping. If you want to be right with God, if you want God to love you, then here, bear this load. And Jesus says about them, they put that burden on them, but then they don't even come along with a finger to help lift the load. And then Jesus adds later in Matthew 23 about the people that they win as their converts. Jesus says to them, furthermore, you make them twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Legalism defined the religious system of Judaism. But friends, I don't want you to think that legalism is some harbinger of a bygone era. Because legalism still plagues the heart of men and women, boys and girls, in settings just like this in the year 2024. Sometimes taught, sometimes preached, sometimes believed, is the idea that if you will just do more, you'll be saved. If you just keep doing more, God will be pleased with you. God will love you. He'll want to be in some kind of relationship. Just check a few more boxes. Give a little more, evangelize a little more, memorize a few more verses, attend church a little more regularly, and you will then feel better about your walk with the Lord. And you want to know what the great casualty is in all of that? In hearts just like yours all over this country, the great casualty is joy in Jesus. Actually having gladness and joy in Christ. Because legalism, it makes God an overbearing taskmaster. And who wants to have anything to do with a God like that? Do more, do more, do more, do more if you want a part of me. Eventually you'll get to a place where you just say, no thanks. That's too much. Legalism kills our joy because legalism makes Jesus unnecessary. If you can do it, Why do we need Jesus? And it makes our joy in Him extinct. In this morning's text, we find a question, and Jesus answers that question in about three different ways. And some of the language might seem a little strange from Jesus in this text, but everything that Jesus is saying is driving to this one central reality. Where Jesus is, there is fullness of joy. And so my prayer for us this morning is that our joy would be in Christ, and then our outward acts of righteousness, that they would flow not to get more, but because of. Look at the text with me, Matthew 9, starting in verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. Nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved." So I want to make just two observations this morning from the text, two observations about joy in Jesus. So number one, in verses 14 and 15, we see this, that joy in Jesus is found in the fact that Jesus is with us. Joy in Jesus, it's found in the fact that Jesus is with us. Verse 14, the disciples of John came to him asking, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" These disciples of John the Baptist, these are the followers. They have been following John throughout his prophetic wilderness ministry there in the wilderness of Judea. They are those who likely have been leading the same sort of ascetic lifestyle as John the Baptist. You recall him. He was out in the wilderness. He wore clothing of camel's hair. He ate locust and wild honey. They no doubt have been following John's teaching about repentance and living a lifestyle that is focused on true holiness. You recall about John, maybe from earlier in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 12, that John has been taken into custody. He's been arrested. Later in Matthew's Gospel, we'll kind of see the rest of the story about what's going on with John the Baptist. But even while he has been in custody, his disciples have seemingly been trying to carry on his work. Given that John has already, we know, yielded himself to the greatness and the authority of Jesus, John's disciples and their question here in verse 14, I think, seem just a bit misguided. What is their question? "We and the Pharisees fast." So there seems to be some kind of linkage, if you will, with the Pharisees, kind of what they're doing. The question is, why do we and the Pharisees fast? But when we watch your disciples, your followers, we don't ever see those guys fasting. So tell us, Jesus, what's going on with that? You recall, church, from the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 6, that fasting is the spiritual discipline of going without food for the purpose of seeking the Lord more intensely in prayer. Jesus teaches on this in Matthew 6, verses 16 to 18. He talked about fasting. He talked about the abuses of fasting at the hands of the Pharisees. He instructed on how to properly fast in a way that would genuinely honor God and not just impress men. Here's the problem, though, with the whole fasting issue, is that by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees have turned the discipline of fasting into a pompous display of their own self-righteousness. The Pharisees taught that fasting, along with public prayer and giving to the poor, that those were the signs of someone who was truly spiritual, truly holy, truly devout. If you did these things, then these are the things that made you and kept you right with God. We know from Luke chapter 18 and verse 12 that the Pharisees have instituted the practice of fasting twice a week. Twice a week, they would no doubt even go out into public and show just how pious they were by their act of fasting. You would recall maybe that they would leave dirt and ashes on their face, that they would mope about with a sour expression on their face. Fasting was so often linked with mourning and with sadness over sin or tragedy. And so you recall then how the Pharisees would, you know, kind of piously mope about to show everyone just how sad and sorrowful they were about their circumstances or their sin. Jesus has addressed all that, and now he's being asked kind of a question here about fasting. And then Jesus is going to answer that question starting in verse 15. Jesus said to them, "The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." To answer the question of verse 14, Jesus draws some imagery here from the wedding. And particularly, he's thinking about the relationship between the groom and his groomsmen, or what he calls them here, the bridegroom and his attendants. And so the picture is this. On the wedding day, nobody is mourning. Nobody is sad about this day. There is great joy. There is great celebration. There is great feasting. There is great fun on the wedding day. Everyone comes together for this happy occasion, and though there might be tears of joy, no one is in mourning. If there is, you're doing it wrong, all right? You get the picture. This is a great day. It is the highlight of the people who are being married. It's the highlight of their life. In this little parable, here in verse 15, it's not difficult to see Jesus' point, is it? He's the bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of his precious chosen bride, the church. The attendants are his disciples, his followers. And in the same way that on a wedding day, the attendants, the groomsmen, they do not and they cannot mourn because the bridegroom is with them, so Jesus' disciples do not mourn and they do not fast. Why? What does Jesus say in verse 15? "Because I am with them. I'm here. I'm present with them." They can see him. They can hear him. They can touch him. They can fellowship with him, learn from him, live their life with him. At the end of verse 15, Jesus certainly talks about a day when he won't be with the attendants. And this is clearly a reference to Jesus' death on the cross, the fact that he will be ascended back to heaven, that he will be taken away from them. There will come a day, Jesus says, when I will not be physically present, when they cannot see, hear, or touch. There will come a day when I am not present to immediately meet their needs or answer all of their questions. Then, at that time, there will be reason for mourning and fasting. But why would they fast, Jesus says, when I am right here with them? It would be absolutely out of place for them to be mourning in a moment like this. One commentator has said it this way: the bridegroom's attendants fasting while the feast is in progress? How absurd. Disciples of the Lord mourning while their master is performing works of mercy and while words of life and beauty are dripping from his lips. How utterly incongruous. Meaning, those things just don't go together. Charles Spurgeon said this, sorrow is not suitable for wedding feast. I mean, imagine the last wedding that you went to. No doubt it was, at least I hope, a happy occasion. It was bright, and there was music, and there was laughter, and there was dancing, and there was great love that was present there. Think of how absolutely absurd it would have been, maybe at the reception following, maybe even during the ceremony itself. But think about how absolutely absurd it would have been if you'd have looked over here and there's somebody dressed in all black. I mean, from head to toe, just covered in the black garments of mourning. And maybe even imagine that they're sitting over in the corner and they are weeping and they are wailing in sorrow. Maybe they're even sitting down in the dirt and just throwing the ashes of sorrow all over their heads. How absurd and out of place would that be? The groom is present. The bride is there. There's a wedding taking place. Why would you mourn and fast in that moment? Church, the Lord Jesus Christ may not be physically in this room with us this morning, but make no mistake, He is with us this morning. He is present. He is active. By His indwelling Spirit in us, He is here with us. He is present with us. He loves us. He is actively working for our good. And certainly, listen, certainly, there are going to be moments of sadness and sorrow and mourning that come into your life. But beloved, that should not define the life of the true believer. Beloved, these are days of great joy. Listen, and I know that when you watch the news, and I know that when you talk to your neighbor, and I know that when you scroll through your social media account, it doesn't make you happy. It doesn't seem like there is much joy abounding. But beloved, you have Christ. He is in you. He is with you. And there is now joy because of the presence of Christ. Though the world may be in sorrow, though the world may be in mourning, though the world may know nothing of this joy, of this contentment, of this gladness, of this happiness in Jesus, beloved, it is not so for you. The groom of heaven is with you. He has saved you. One day, the groom is coming back for his bride. Is there not cause for joy this morning, saints? Church, you don't have to twist Jesus' arm through fasting or other religious acts. You cannot twist His arm to make Him love you more than He does right now or He ever will in the future. There is no joy in trying to make Jesus love you. The joy is found just in the fact that He loves you, that He's here with you, that He has saved you, that He has brought you to Himself, and that for all eternity you are going to be with Him. Joy is found in the reality of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then, we hear from the psalmist in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. Are you trying to twist Jesus' arm and make Him love you more this morning? You can't do that. It doesn't matter if you're in Christ or not in Christ. But church, hear me, you cannot twist Jesus' arm. Because by the very nature of who He is and what He has done, in His presence is fullness of joy. And the very day when you stop trying to get Him to love you more and you just rest in the great love that He's already poured out for you, you will know that fullness of joy. Again, this is not a call to just live however you want and everything's going to be okay. But do not live so as to try to fast enough, give enough, attend enough to make Him love you more. Psalm 21 in verse 6, you make Him joyful with gladness in your presence. Church, are you communing with Jesus? Not in order to get Him to love you, but because He loves you. Church, do you find joy in Jesus? Truly. Do you find a contentment and a peace and a sense of just well-being because you are in Christ? If you're trying to find joy in twisting His arm to get Him to love you, then you're always going to be crushed by the inward knowledge, the gnawing and nagging knowledge that you can't do enough. And so rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is in Jesus, what He's done, and the fact that He is even now with you. And it doesn't matter if you are in Christ, what you did this morning, last night, at some point in your life, if you are in Christ, He loves you. And He is near to you. Let there be joy in Him. Secondly, joy in Jesus is found in the newness of what He brings. Joy in Jesus is found in His presence, but it's also found in the newness of what He brings. Jesus continues in verse 16. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and a worse tear results. The imagery switches. So we go from a wedding now to someone mending a garment. The imagery is pretty clear. There's a hole in a garment. Somebody's trying to patch it up. And the point that Jesus is making here is this, that if you've got a garment and it's old and it's, you know, been shrunk by many wears and washes, and it's got a hole in it, and you want to patch that hole on that garment, what Jesus says in verse 16 is you don't want to put a piece of unshrunk cloth over that hole. You want the patch to be pre-shrunk. Well, why is that? Because if you put a patch of unshrunk cloth on a hole, then when you wash the garment again, what's going to happen to the patch? It's going to shrink. And when it shrinks up, it's going to pull away at the edges that it's supposed to be binding together. And Jesus says a worse tear is going to result. And so then you might rightly ask, well, what do old garments, holes, and patches have to do with Jesus or my relationship with Him? I want you to think for a moment about what Jesus' ministry and the message that He's preaching, I want you to think about what that looks like compared to the Judaism of that day. And when I say Judaism, I just want to be clear, kind of draw a line here. I am not referring to like the law of God, which is perfect and holy and unchanging. I'm not talking about the way that God has always told His people of how they should interact with Him. When I use this term Judaism, referring to the religious system of Jesus' day, I am speaking in reference to what the religious leaders have turned that into. What they've done, what they've made it by way of this legalistic system of box checking and rule keeping. And so think about what you're seeing in these early chapters of Matthew's gospel. What you're seeing about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He interacts with people, and then compare that with the Judaism of that day. Jesus' ministry was full of compassion, whereas the religious leaders of Israel were not. Jesus' call was Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, while Judaism condemned and said, hey, here's some more burden for you to bear. Jesus touches the sick and the diseased, while Judaism says, you're unclean and unworthy. Jesus saved, while Judaism condemned. And so what's happening then in verse 16 and then into verse 17 is this. Jesus is stating that his joy-filled, life-giving ministry, that his presence, his salvation, it is the unshrunk cloth that the old garment of Judaism with all of its legalism cannot sustain. They don't go together, Jesus is saying. You can't add them to one another and think that it's going to work out okay. Because the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is the very thing that is freeing us from the crushing demands of legalism. And so it can't be then that Jesus is coming to say, yeah, I'm just coming to kind of tidy up Judaism a little bit, make it a little cleaner, maybe a little nicer, but here's still a whole bunch of demands for you. No, Jesus is saying, come to me and I'll give you rest. Are you crushed by your sin? Are you crushed by your guilt? Are you crushed by the demands of legalism, trying to do it on your own, wearing yourself out, trying to earn more of God's favor? And Jesus says here in verse 16, you don't try to sew on the freedom of gladness and salvation in Christ to an old, worn-out garment of ritualistic religion. You cannot attach one to the other. But then there's a final image that Jesus uses in verse 17. Nor, he says, nor do people put new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskins burst. And the wine pours out and the wineskins are ruined. But they put the new wine into fresh wineskins. And both are preserved. So here's another picture to make his point. I think you probably get how this works. Before the days of glass bottling, wine was stored in animal skins. These skins were made from the hide of an animal. Wine would be placed into these skins for that fermenting and aging process. The newer wine skins, the ones that were fresh, they would be elastic, if you will. Able to expand with the fermenting process of the wine. As that wine fermented and aged, the gases would cause the wineskin to expand. And new wineskins, fresh, they would be able to hold that wine. They would be able to grow a bit, expand a bit, if you will, as the wine went through its process. However, older, worn-out wineskins, used wineskins, maybe brittle wineskins, they would not be able to handle the new wine that's going through this fermenting, aging process. Therefore, those skins would do what? They would crack. They would burst. And the wine would be poured out, Jesus says. And so again, we ask, well, what does verse 17 have to do with me, with Jesus, with the context of what he's been speaking to here? Verse 17, in this little parable, Jesus is the new wine that could not be poured into the old wineskins of Judaism. The growing, the expanding nature of the gospel, how it reaches, how it gets into the hearts of people, how it changes them, not outwardly, but from the inside out. The growing and expanding nature of the gospel, the growing and expanding fruit of the gospel could not be contained by a legalistic, ritualistic, religious system. The new wine of Jesus' life and ministry and message, it was incompatible with the old, the cold, and the harsh legalism of Judaism. To put the fresh wine of the gospel into the legalistic wineskins of Judaism was never going to work. Jesus comes to preach and to teach the beauty of the gospel, of freeness and salvation in Him, of new life, of knowing the love of God and the joy that comes from a relationship with Him. Jesus comes to show what true communion with God was always supposed to be, not what it had been turned into. And so therefore, there couldn't be the pouring of this new wine into this legalistic vessel that just could never contain it. There could be no merging with this legalism that could neither save nor sanctify. And so church, joy in Jesus is found in the newness of what Jesus brings. Freedom in Him. Life in Him. And so again, we're asking this morning, have you tasted the new wine of life and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or this morning, are you still just trying to check enough boxes to make yourself right with God? If you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then your response to the Word of God today is to come to Him by faith, to be made a new creation. The new wine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ makes qualitatively new creations. Once you taste of what Christ has offered in His life, by His shed blood, by the cleansing of your sins, that will then kill legalism and produce a growing and expanding joy in you. And so this day, if you do not know Christ, forsake your best efforts. Forsake this idea that you can manipulate God to love you or to love you more. And just simply come to faith in Jesus, church, to those who are already in Christ. Let me appeal to you to find joy and gladness and even, yes, happiness in Jesus. Find joy in the blessedness of who He is and in the preciousness of what He's done. Don't let the temptation of legalism rob you from the great joy that Jesus intends for you. Don't think that you today have to do more to be lovely. Don't think that you have to do more today to be loved by Jesus. He already loves you perfectly as much as He can and as much as He ever will. You are His delight, sweet saints. So find a joy in Him. Once you're freed from legalism's snare, be glad. Yes, be happy. Have an unshakable joy in Christ. And I would just add this. I just think that Christians ought to be the happiest people on the planet. I listen, and I know that circumstances come that don't make us happy. I get that. Seasons come, sorrow comes. We get that. But in general, Christians ought to be the happiest people on the planet. We ought to exhibit and exude joy. We should be the most hopeful people on the planet. We should be the most glad people on the planet. The coming and the second coming of Christ, that's the new wine that should dull the legalism. It should dull the overly harsh. It should dull the critical. And frankly, it should just dull the sourness right out of us. If you must drink of wine, drink of the new wine in Christ. And let that dull this legalistic, ritualistic harshness and frankly, just frowny sourness right out of us. I'm not saying put on a mask and bounce around and, you know, act like there aren't any problems in the world. But let the problems be. Let the world rage. You're in Christ. Christ is in you. And there's gladness in that reality. One commentator said this: all Christians would do well to reflect on whether their demeanor, their lifestyle, and their words convey to others, especially the unsaved, this joy of salvation and the lively presence of Jesus. When others interact with you, do they sense a gladness and a joy and a hope in Jesus? You cannot ultimately mourn if the groom be with you. And you cannot be ultimately sad if you have drunk of his new wine. There is great joy in Jesus. Let's pray together this morning. Oh God, I think there is a temptation in all of us, God, to feel like we have to do more. God, I think there is a temptation in all of us to rely on self. And Father, while you certainly call us to a standard of living that we should delight in, that we should want to obey, God, you do not call us to that so that we can be right with you. You call us to that because we are right with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. God, help us to see the distinction. God, I pray that for those that might be in the room that don't know Christ, and they've been trying to check enough boxes and do enough good to outweigh the bad, God, just show them the futility of that labor. Help them sense their own joylessness in that. The fruitlessness of it, the folly of it. And God, that they would come to Christ, our one and only Savior. God, I pray over your people, the church, who even though they have been saved by faith in Christ, even though maybe even theologically they know of how all this works, and that it's not about the doing, but it really is about being in Christ, but yet they still struggle. Their own hearts condemn them when they sin, they hear that whisper, if you were really in Christ, you wouldn't. God, I pray for moms and dads who are raising children. And when they don't see out of their children what they wish they saw, they hear that small whisper, if you were really a better parent, better disciplined, you would. And God, I pray this morning that the freeness of Christ, that the blessedness and the precious reality of who Jesus is and what he has done would speak more loudly than that condemning legalistic whisper in their ear. God, that they would find joy in Jesus, just Jesus. They would know that he's enough. God, that they would confess sin when that's necessary. But God, that they would rest in the fact that they don't have to atone for that sin. It's already been atoned for at Calvary. God, that they would walk in fullness of joy. And that the ancient lie of the ancient serpent, if you were really, God, would find no place in their heart or mind. You would free them from that legalism, God, and Yeah, bring them to that place of great joy in Christ. Help us to respond as we should in a way that honors you, brings glory to your name, and we ask and pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Beloved, as we stand.